Well, thank you again for your warm invitation and welcome extended to me this morning. You who are here last Sunday morning will remember that I indicated then that it was my desire and design, God willing, to bring you a series of six studies on these six Sunday mornings from Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And we did make a start on chapter 4, looking at verses 1 to 4 last Sunday morning. I think it would be appropriate because it's a very complex book itself, of course, as we admitted last Sunday. But to remind us perhaps where we've been last Sunday, we'll read chapter 4 of Revelation once again. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it, of course. It's the very last book of the Bible and near the beginning, chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 11. Revelation, last book of the Bible, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. And of course, the Apostle John is speaking. And he says this. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, or an ox, probably is a better reading there. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" As we embark then on our second study of this fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, and God willing, we'll finish chapter 4 today. If not, we'll finish it next Sunday morning and begin at chapter 5. But the great lesson here is that God is in absolute control of all things. We look at some of the details here, and some of us are perhaps scared off by the symbolism involved. We mentioned this last Sunday. Much symbolism in these chapters, and I don't want us to get tied down in too many details here, but we're going to endeavour to learn what we can, without straying into unnecessary detail or without straying into territory that's really foolish and unwise. Let's try and get some understanding of the symbolism of this wonderful passage. But what will help us a great deal in our meditation is to realise, as I've said already, that the main purpose of these two chapters, because these two chapters are like a bridge between chapters 1 to 3 and 6 to 22. So as I said last Sunday, if we grasp something of the significance of chapters 4 and 5, we'll be able to understand a lot easier the rest of the chapters, although I won't be here to say anything about the following chapters, but there's some good books available, and I recommended two of those last Sunday. But remember that the main purpose of these two chapters is, apart from being this bridge section, an entity in itself, but linking up chapters 1 to 3 and 6 to 22, the main purpose of these two chapters is to show us that God is controlling all things in heaven above and in earth beneath, whether in time or in eternity, whether in the church or in the world, whether in our individual lives or our family lives, our church lives. God is at the helm. Remember that in all of your own troubles and your distresses, in your family circumstances, in your personal life, in the chaotic situation that exists in our sinful world at this time. Remember, God is sovereign, and He has never abdicated the throne. Remember, too, that we are seeing in these different visions of this book that we're seeing the same message, but from different angles and in different contexts. In other words, John is repeating God's message in different ways. The message is always the same, but the way it is presented is different. And as I said already, as we move through the book of Revelation, as you move through the trumpets and the vials of wrath and so on, the opening of the seals and so on, what you see is an intensification of all the troubles that will come to this world and all the agonies that this world will face. But remember, you're seeing also this, the disintegration of Satan's kingdom and the building up and exaltation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find it all the way through the book of Revelation, and you certainly see it from chapter 6 onwards. And we see the foundation of it here, because God is on the throne, as we'll see next Lord's Day, God willing, chapter 5. We see the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. He is the one who is superintending and carrying out these things. So the message, the destruction of Satan's kingdom, is here. There's this conflict going on between God and Satan, between God's people and Satan's kingdom. But Christ's victory is sure. Satan will be overthrown. Evil and darkness shall be overwhelmed. The redeemed shall live forever, all through our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now that's the message, basically, of the book of Revelation. And that's why it's such an encouraging book to study. And I urge you to read some of these great commentaries on this book that will help you. As I said last week, Richard Brooks's commentary, The Lamb is All the Glory, and the other one by Derek Thomas, and Geoffrey Wilson's little commentary on Revelation, and probably maybe one of the greatest, most readable commentaries ever written in recent times, well, in the last 30, 40 years or so, William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors. If you read that, you will understand Revelation in a way you never understood it before. So let's come this morning then to verse 5. We read here, John says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." What is being represented here for us is the awesome majesty and power of God. It's clear, isn't it? That's why we read the book of Job, chapter 37. Many times in the Old Testament, thunder and lightning are associated with the activity of God, God working, doing something. And are set before us as evidences of the awesome power that this God has at his disposal. And it's designed to underline the frightening nature of God's judgment. If this is a God who's got command of thunder and lightning, what kind of God is he? He's an awesome, a God of awesome power. And you find that, as I say, in Job 37. You'll find it in Psalm 18, verses 13 and 14. We won't turn to those. And of course, the vision John has here is reminiscent of that terrifying occasion in the Old Testament when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Remember, let me turn to it in Exodus chapter 19. And a few words here. Exodus chapter 19. This is just before the Ten Commandments are spoken. Verse 16 of this great passage. God is speaking through Moses here. Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And then we find in chapter 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, after God had said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, and you shall, you shall, you shall, and so on. The commandments with regard to his own glory and honour, and with regard to caring for our fellow men, and so on. We read these words in verse 18 of Exodus 20. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. It speaks of the awesome power of God being manifested in the works that he is doing and carrying out. And that's what John sees here. John sees here this manifestation of God's power. And it's a manifestation of God's power, a power that is beyond human control. Nobody can interfere with the power of God when God sets his hand to do something. You and I know, don't we? The tremendous energy involved in a thunder and lightning storm. My cousin Christine, who lives in America, is a Christian now, but she wasn't a Christian then. She used to hide under the table when the thunder and lightning came years ago when we were children. She would run, and I used to stand out in the field. I used to love it. I wasn't a Christian either, but I just loved the thunder and lightning. But Christine used to hide under the table and under the kitchen sink. And some adults still do that. Even some Christians still do that. Not quite sure how they can justify it, but there we are. But we see the tremendous energy expended and involved in a thunder and lightning storm. Who can stop it? Who can divert it? Who can channel it in another direction? Such things are displays of God's power, and especially his power in judgment, in terms of warning men of the judgment to come. In fact, if we want to be a little more specific, as we think of the lightning and the thunderings referred to here, and the voices from verse 5, it would be right to say that these tremendous manifestations of God are manifestations of his utter detestation of every sin. God hates sin. And that's why we're amazed, we who are Christians, that he has loved us, because we are part of the sin. We are sinners, but Christ has come and died on the cross for us. And that's why we sang that lovely hymn, 258. Listen to these words we have here. Because the sinless Saviour died. The sinless Saviour. He's the only one who was ever without sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, says the writer here. And every Christian can say this. My sinful soul is counted free. So I have a sinful soul, but it's counted free. Why? For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there. Where? On the cross. Where else? The risen Lamb in heaven. My perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am. The King of glory and of grace. His God is awesome. But of course he's loving and kind too. And that's why many of us are Christians today. And that's why you can become a Christian today if you are not already a Christian. But here are these manifestations then, showing us God's activity against godlessness and sinfulness. But then we come to these other words here. We find here, he says in verse 5, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. John identifies these lamps for us then. He says, these are the seven spirits of God. Now, you find that same majestic truth in chapter 1, in verse 4 of this book of Revelation. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. You find it in chapter 5 and verse 6, and we'll notice it next Sunday. But look at these words. And John says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is speaking of the fullness of the Spirit's power. The fullness of the Spirit's power. We have it, in fact, elsewhere. I omitted to mention it to you. Chapter 3 and verse 1, when Jesus is speaking to the church at Sardis that was dead. These things, says he, as the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Chapter 3 and verse 1. So it's speaking of the fullness of the Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit's power. Lord, what are we to understand then from these words? We've already noted, haven't we, that God is sovereign in all the earth. That God will accomplish all his will. Nothing will frustrate the designs that God has for this world and for the people that he desires to save. But the question is, how does he accomplish his will? How does he accomplish his purpose? How does he fulfill his designs? He does so by the power and might of the Holy Spirit. It is he, the Holy Spirit, in all the power which he has, who ensures that God's plans and purposes are carried out to the ends of the earth for all of time into eternity. But there's more than that. What we have here is the all-sufficient energy of the Spirit of God pouring out into a world of darkness and dispelling the darkness of this age. In other words, the divine Spirit is set before us as the one who exposes all hypocrisy and all delusion. He is the one who goes out into a corrupt and disordered society and brings the light of God's truth, the glory of Christ's name, the wonder of the gospel to multitudes who now sit in darkness. It's done by the power of God's Spirit. And so he is the divine Spirit who, he is the one who gives power to God's word. He is the one who opens the heart that men and women respond to the preaching that they hear, or they respond to the tract that they've read, or the tape they've listened to, or a CD they've listened to, or something of that nature. He's the one who breaks down all opposition to God's kingdom of light and truth. And we must see then that in this world, if there is any light and truth at all, it's because of the divine Spirit, because of God's Holy Spirit set before us here as the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold Spirit of God. And all that is done in the kingdom of God, in the renewing of the hearts of men, in the opening of blind eyes, in the raising from spiritual bondage and death, those whom God is determined to save, is all due to the powerful working of God's Holy Spirit. And that's what we find here. Is that not an encouragement to you as a Christian? When you're giving out your literature, when you're talking to someone about the gospel, when you're teaching a class, or when you're speaking at a women's meeting, or preaching, or talking to a neighbour, you are not on your own. God's Spirit is with you. You're proclaiming the gospel of Christ and telling people Christ died on the cross for our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you're saying to look to Christ and you'll be saved. And they don't want to look to him. It's the Holy Spirit who turns their hearts. Pray to the Holy Spirit. Ask him, Lord, change their hearts. And I don't think we pray enough these days for the power of the Holy Spirit to come and change the hearts of men. So here's the power of the Holy Spirit here in chapter 5 and verse 5. In chapter 4 and verse 5. He destroys the works of evil and darkness, and he advances the kingdom of light and grace and truth. But then John says to us in verse 6, something else. He says, before the throne, or in front of the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Before the throne there was this sea of glass like crystal. Remember again, we are dealing with symbolism. What John here saw here was not a literal ocean like the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean. It was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, he says. Now, a great deal of explanations have been given with respect to these words. I think there are just two or three things we can say with some good measure of certainty as to what John is talking about here. The first thing we need to say, obviously, is crystal clear before we even come to an explanation of it, is to say that what we are presented here with is a great visible phenomenon. What John was presented with was a great visible phenomenon. This is John's description of what he saw, stretching out a great sea, a vast sea-like surface before God's throne. And John must have been amazed by what he saw. And certainly what met John's eyes added to the visible splendour of the scene before the majestic throne of God. Remember, he has seen the Lord on the throne, or he saw one. He didn't see God in his naked majesty. No man can see God and live, we're told in the scripture time and time again there. But he saw this person on the throne, verse 3, like a jasper and sardius stone, and appears glistening, shimmering light flowing from the throne, this rainbow around the throne, and appears like an emerald, speaking of God's faithfulness, of course, and peace in the new creation to come. And so certainly what met John's eyes here added to the splendour of the scene before the throne of God. Remember too the thunderings and the lightnings. And all of this is happening at once. John sees this one immense experience. And it would seem fairly certain that the crystal surface of the sea-like surface was reflecting the shimmering light that came from God's throne, glistening, flashing here, there, and everywhere. The scene was awesome. I think people use that word awesome today in such a superficial way. I'm using it in the way it should be used, of course, here. The sight of God's throne and that sea-like, crystal-like sea of glass there before God's throne. It was an awesome scene. So what does the sea represent? Well, it most definitely heightened the sense of God's separateness from his creatures. Does that, doesn't it? The picture is one of an immense moral distance that exists between God on the throne and man himself. And yet, it speaks also of serenity. Because although we are told about the foaming sea is like the hearts of men, like men in the brokenness of their lives, calm sea speaks of serenity and tranquility, peace, calm, so on. You have these two things. And we know because the judgment of God will have passed for God's people by the time these things come to be, from the perspective from which John is speaking. There's this distance, this immense distance between God and his people. And yet there's this serenity, this calmness. Oh, what an awesome God he is. And yet believers are serene in his presence because of the cross of Christ, because Christ has died that they might live, that they might appear before God's throne. That again is why we sung hymn number 5. Remember those words. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim. This is me on my own, without God, without grace. How shall I before the ineffable appear, the unexplainable God, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? And then Thomas Binney tells us how. There's a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, that Christ on the cross. A Holy Spirit's energies, that's the Holy Spirit making Christ real to us, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night, that's you and I, can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Distance and serenity. Perhaps we're to see a reference here in John's words regarding the sea here, to that sea that is used in the Old Testament temple, a large brass bowl that held 24,000 gallons of water. We read of that in 1 Kings 7:23, for example. It was a magnificent container, and it was one of the most striking objects to meet the eye as the worshippers entered the temple of God. It stood in the southeast corner of the inner court of the temple, and it was there for the purification of the Old Testament priests to prepare them for their approach to God. And so when we read of this sea here, there might be a reference in John's mind, or it might have been a reference here in this passage to that sea also, because it symbolized the purifying influences of the grace of God in the gospel of his beloved Son. Because it's through this sea of the gospel of God's grace that we are made clean and we come into the presence of a holy and righteous God, untainted by our sin, or at least our sins not imputed to us. In other words, believers are made clean by the word of God, by the gospel. They've been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. Their hearts are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And the sea then is before God's throne. It's not a reservoir that could ever be filled by the hands of mortal men. No, the sea contains the immeasurable fullness of God's grace and love and compassion to sinners. And this is showing us why Christ came to die. And I say to you, down the centuries, millions and millions have been redeemed by that precious blood of Jesus Christ and by that gospel represented perhaps by the sea in this passage. So this is an astonishing thing altogether, isn't it? But let's move on very quickly to the rest of verse 6. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. First living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, or as I said earlier, like an ox, maybe a better reading. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. These living creatures are in the midst of the throne. It's hard to, if you were to try and draw that, to sketch that, however good an artist you may be, I think you'd be stumped to draw a picture that would correctly represent what John saw here, because here are these creatures, living creatures, and they're in the midst of the throne, and they're around the throne, and they're four creatures, they're living, they've got eyes in front and in back. Well, what can we say about this? These words have been interpreted in many ways. In fact, one scholar says there are 21 different ways by which we can explain these. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through them all. And one writer whom I just checked again last night, Mr. Munz, on Revelation, he says that one writer, he says, has added another one. He said, because his interpretation isn't right either. He's assuming that his is, of course, the one who made the comment. It's not possible to be too dogmatic concerning the details here, is it? But I think something can be said about the passage without, again, being fanatical or going overboard. It seems clear that these living creatures are creatures. These living creatures are an exalted category of angels. An exalted category of angels. Now, angels are guardians are found in numerous places in the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament. We find it in Genesis 3:24. Angels were put there to guard the way to the tree of life. You find it in Exodus 25:20 and other such places. So the main thing to say here, I think, is this, that these angels are set before us here as guardians of the throne of God. As guardians of the throne of God, because they're before the throne, they're in the midst of the throne, they're around the throne. Now, we know, of course, that God is all-powerful. He needs no guarding. But again, bear in mind that what we see here in these verses is symbolic in character. And these living creatures, then, are here to show us that God's throne is well protected. All is absolutely secure. In other words, this is not for God's benefit, it's for yours and for mine. That we know that nothing improper, nothing unjust, nothing out of place will ever proceed from this throne. The creatures are around the throne to guard the throne in every possible way. And the next thing we did say is this: as guardians of the throne, these living creatures are full of eyes in front and in back. Verse 8 says, eyes are around and within. You see that? Yes, verse 8, beginning of verse 4, living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Again, trying to paint a picture like that or sketch that would be almost impossible. But the eyes suggest to us alertness, perfect sight, perfect perception, perfect knowledge. I don't want to trivialise this awesome passage, but we sometimes say, don't you, you need to have eyes in the back of your head. But these creatures did. They had eyes everywhere. Well, then the fact that these exalted angels who are guardians of God's throne have eyes front, back, around and within shows that they're aware of absolutely everything that happens. Nothing, absolutely nothing escapes their attention and their notice. What are they doing? They're concerned to serve the interests of God's kingdom to the very end of time. And that work that they do is is incessantly vigilant. They never give up that work. It's not simply that these majestic beings see and know all that goes on. They do know it. Remember, they are unfallen angels. These are exalted angels. They are perfect in themselves, and their proximity to God's throne and the work they do demands that their understanding of all things is perfect and complete. So we might ask then, although I think I've given you the answer, we might ask, what is it about the throne that these angels are guarding? We're not actually told the answer to that question, but doubtless they are protecting the integrity of the throne. They're concerned to make sure that all that transpires with reference to the will and the purpose of God is in harmony with righteousness and justice and truth. That God's will is going to be carried out to its completion with regard to every man, woman, child, with everything on the face of the earth, in the whole of the universe. These exalted beings are making sure that God is doing this, not that he needs the attention, but this is for our benefit. It's their awesome task to ensure that none may venture near that throne except those who are made clean through the precious blood of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that again is why we looked at that hymn. Let me remind you of that beautiful hymn 258 and finish with these words. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Is that your testimony? I ask you kindly, can you say that? Can you say, my sinful soul is counted free because you're trusting in Christ? For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What a wonderful, amazing thing to be able to say. Behold him there. Have you ever beheld the Lamb? Jesus who died? You ever looked to him in faith, fixed your attention on him, and trusted him for forgiveness of sins? Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. We'll stop our study there. May the Lord bless us.